I invite you to open up with me to the book of Acts this morning. And if you weren't with us last Sunday, we kicked off a new sermon series on the book of Acts where we are going to take this journey through this wonderful book, which is sort of like a bridge in the New Testament, because the first part of the New Testament is the four Gospels, which of course tell us about the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then the other main part of the New Testament is all of the letters of Paul and some of the other apostles, which tell us about what's happening in the churches there. The book of Acts is sort of like a bridge between the Gospels and the letters. It tells us about the beginnings of the church after the resurrection and what was happening in the earliest days of the church. And so it's a very important book. It gives us not just a window into the early church, but a lot of wisdom for what does it mean to be Christians in the church today? And last week, we talked about this question, a very important question, which is, what is the mission of the church? And today, we're going to talk about another important question, which is, what is the foundation of the church? So I'm going to be reading this morning from Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your apostles. We thank you for the testimony which we have received from them. And Lord, we pray that you would give us open ears to hear their testimony, to hear your word. For Lord, our ears are so often filled and clogged with so much other noise, so many other things. So Lord, we pray that you would clear all that away this morning so that we might hear you, hear your word clearly. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it was just a few years ago that Megan and I bought our first home. And those of you who have purchased a home, whether it's one home or multiple homes over the years, you know that something that everybody does when they buy a home is you need to get a home inspection. And that's where the person comes, an inspector comes and looks at the house from top to bottom and tries to determine if there's anything wrong or defective with the house, or is there anything that's that you should expect to have to address. Of course, what they don't tell you is all the unexpected things that are going to come up in the next several years, right? See, what we really need is a prophet to come in addition to the home inspector. I'm going to get next time a a home inspector, and then I'm going to have a fortune teller. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. But all those unexpected things come up. But the home inspector is to tell you, how does everything look on this house? And are there any things that need attention? Is there anything that's defective? And so they look at the house from top to bottom, right? They look at the roof, and they look at the siding, and they look at the plumbing, and they look at the electricity, and they look at the floors, and really every single thing that you can think of, and some of the things you didn't think of. They even look at, and maybe especially look at, the foundation of the house. Because you want to make sure that the foundation of the house is strong, and you want to make sure that the foundation is not compromised in any way, because if you have a foundation that's compromised, then maybe the whole house and the appreciation and all of the value of the house could be in jeopardy. So I bring up this illustration because I think that there are many people who see the church as a house that has a foundation that is compromised. Now, let me say what I mean by that. The Bible does tell us, it describes the church as sort of like a building. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Paul says, "Your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So what do we see there? We see that the church is described as a household. And this household has a foundation. In this case, the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. And there are many people today, I think, who look at the church and they say, well, I don't really trust the church because I think at its very foundation, the church is compromised. It has a foundation that is compromised. And they say this for a number of reasons. They might say, well, the apostles and the prophets were just random, or they were untrustworthy. They might say, well, this group of apostles, which you say is the foundation of the church, these were just a bunch of random people. They aren't any more special than anyone else who was living in those days. And so why put so much prominence upon them? Or you'll hear people say things like, well, the apostles maybe weren't trustworthy. We can't trust what they said about Jesus. We can't trust what they tell us in the scriptures. And therefore, bottom line, I don't trust the church because the foundations of the building are compromised. Now, what I want to argue this morning, contrary to that, is that this apostolic foundation of the church was anything but random and untrustworthy. In fact, I want to argue that the household of God, which we call the church, has rock-solid foundations. And the book of Acts, particularly chapter 1, in this passage we read this morning, gives us several reasons why that foundation is so solid. And I'm going to give you four of them. Number one, the apostolic foundation was planned. It wasn't random, but it was planned. Now, you see this, first of all, when Jesus called his first disciples. And when Jesus called his first disciples, he didn't choose names out of a hat at random. He didn't, like, you know, you see those things on TV. I don't know if they do this anymore, but when they used to do the lottery and they had that big thing with all the balls and they would, like, crank it out and just see what would fall out. A lot of people, I think that these are just random people. They were not randomly chosen, but they were very deliberately chosen by Jesus. And listen, for example, to how Mark describes it in his gospel. Mark 3:13 says, "And he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." What this shows you is the 12 apostles were particularly and deliberately chosen by Jesus to provide the foundation for the church. Now, somebody could jump in here and make an objection, and that would be, well, it doesn't seem like it went very according to plan to me, because Judas, we know, defected from the 12. He betrayed Jesus, and he eventually killed himself. And the other disciples, boy, they didn't prove to be very reliable either. And so how can we say that this was all planned when it looks like it was so unplanned the way things turned out? But here's where we need to come back and realize that both Judas's defection, his betrayal, and his replacement were all part of God's sovereign plan. Now, how do I know that? Because they were foretold in the scriptures. You can see this clearly in Acts chapter 1. While the disciples are waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, because Jesus said, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. While they're waiting, Peter gives this speech, and he says this in Acts 1:16. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. And then, after telling what happened to Judas, Peter says this, Acts 1:20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Peter's making a very simple point here. And that is that both the betrayal of Judas and his eventual replacement by Matthias were foretold in the scriptures. These are not things that caught Jesus by surprise. In other words, they were part of God's sovereign plan in and of themselves, and therefore they point back to this reality that the apostolic foundation, both the 11 and the one that was eventually added to that 11, were all planned. And you see this over and over again in the Bible. When Jesus was at the Last Supper with his disciples, he predicted his betrayal. He said this, Matthew 26:24, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And then later, in Acts 2, when Peter's preaching, in Acts 2:23, he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You see, the apostolic foundation was not random. It was planned. That brings us to a second point, that this foundation was numbered. It was numbered. Now, oftentimes numbers have symbolic significance, don't they? And you know this, and you've experienced this. We use numbers in symbolic ways all the time in our lives. So we use numbers to symbolize stages of life. So somehow in our culture, the number 18 has become sort of a symbol of adulthood. I don't know who decided that was the number, but somehow that was like the crossing point of youth into adulthood. The number 40 becomes kind of a symbol of like middle age. I don't know where that came from, but again, somebody dreamed that up and it seemed to stick. The number 65 became a symbol of sort of retirement. Now, not everybody retires at 65, but that kind of becomes a symbol, doesn't it? Numbers have symbolic significance. We use numbers in weird ways to describe the way people look. So, like, I don't know where this expression came from, but you'll say, so-and-so was dressed to the nines. Well, what does that mean? I don't know. I have no idea what that means or where that expression came from. They were dressed to the nines, or that they were a perfect 10, or, you know, these numbers all have symbolic significance. We use numbers to symbolize people groups. So think about the number 50 and how in the United States, the number 50 has symbolic significance because we have 50 states. And so the number 50 kind of begins to be a number that we use in different settings to symbolize the entirety of the nation, the entirety of America. We use numbers to symbolize people groups. So we use numbers to symbolize all sorts of things, and that's been true in every culture. What about this number 12? That we come across in the Bible. What is the significance of the number 12? Is there any significance to the number 12? Why did Jesus choose 12 apostles in the first place? Why not 10? Why not 20? Why not 50? And why was it so important after Judas defected and after the ascension? It seems as though the disciples thought it extremely important to replace Judas with another so that the number would be back up to 12. Why not continue on with 11? It seems as though the number 12 is extremely significant, and it is. You have to remember that the number 12 has extreme symbolic significance in the Bible. And if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll remember that there were 12 tribes of Israel. And those 12 tribes represented the people of God as a whole. And so the number 12 even began to have a significance as representing the people of God as a whole. And so when Jesus calls 12 disciples, he's not doing that by accident. He is calling 12 disciples because just as the 12 tribes represented God's people as a whole, the 12 disciples who would be appointed as apostles would now represent God's people as a whole. And what Jesus is signaling is that he's moving into a new era where God's people, the people of God, are no longer represented or symbolized by a nation, but they are constituted around 12 apostles who would provide the foundation from the church from this point forward. This is why sometimes you'll hear the analogy or the image that the church is called the new Israel. Because from this point forward, God's people are no longer constituted by a nation, but by a new covenant community, the foundation of which is the 12 apostles. So the number 12 is extremely significant. You know, this is why, too, it's a bit humorous when you look at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, and the disciples are saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" This is before Jesus has ascended back into heaven. They're saying, "Are you going to restore Israel now?" And what they're thinking is, "Lord, are you going to restore this nation?" What they didn't realize is that the answer was actually, yes, he was going to restore Israel. He was already restoring Israel, except Israel was no longer a nation. It was a new covenant community, and the apostles were the foundation for it. So he was restoring Israel. He was reconstituting Israel, but this was a new Israel, and this is the new covenant community. And the number 12 points to that reality. So we see that this apostolic foundation for the church, the foundation is planned and it's numbered. And then thirdly, it was qualified. When you read Peter's speech about finding a replacement for Judas, it becomes clear very quickly that not just anyone was qualified to take the place of Judas. You know, they didn't put a sign up that said, "Help wanted," or, you know, "We're looking for somebody who can just talk and walk and chew gum here." No, there was actually very real and specific qualifications that were required for the person who was going to fulfill the role of apostle. What were they? Well, look at verse 21 with me. It says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Now that's really interesting there, because it tells you a couple of things. Who would be qualified to serve in this role? Number one, someone who was with the apostles during the ministry of Jesus. But not just someone who was with the apostles during the ministry of Jesus, but someone who had been there with them all the way from the baptism of Jesus to the ascension of Jesus, and had witnessed everything in between, by the way, including the resurrection, which is why they say at the end, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. What does this tell you about the apostles? It tells you that all 12 of these men, including Judas's replacement, were eyewitnesses to the events themselves. These are not just unknown Joe Schmoes that happened to live in Palestine during the first century. These are people who knew Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who talked with Jesus, and who witnessed firsthand all of the events surrounding his life, death, and resurrection. Luke makes this very clear in his writings. Luke wrote the book of Acts, but his first volume was his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And if you look at the way he begins his gospel, it's really interesting. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you." Who does Luke say he's talking to? He says he's talking to eyewitnesses. He says he's talking to people who saw these things happen. And this points to the reality that all of the apostles were eyewitnesses to the events themselves. Apologist J. Warner Wallace summed it up well when he said this. He said, "A straightforward reading of the book of Acts reveals the apostles saw themselves as eyewitnesses. And the early church recognized this and formed the canon, that is, the scriptures, around the historic apostolic record related to Jesus. Now, some have responded to this, and of course, the easy objection to that, all that is to say, well, sure, maybe they did live during that time, and maybe they really did know Jesus, but they could have made all this up. I mean, who's to say that Jesus wasn't really just dead and never rose from the dead, but the apostles were so distraught over the fact that their movement was coming to an end that they built this legend up about the resurrection so that their movement could continue on, and the legend stuck and it caught on, and they continued on, and it's caught on till this day. The problem with that, as many of you have heard me talk about before, the problem with that hypothesis is that the apostles would have had no motivation whatsoever to make something like that up. Remember with me where the apostles were after Jesus was arrested. Judas has defected and hanged himself. Peter has denied Jesus 3 times and has run off. And the other 10, where were they? The Bible tells us that they fled and they hid because they were frightened for their lives that they were going to be killed too or arrested. Now, these were not men who were looking to gain more attention on themselves. And in fact, promoting some idea about the resurrection would have only gained them more attention, more persecution, more ostracism, and even death. Why would they have made something like that up when all it would have done was put their lives in danger? And in fact, it did put their lives in danger because most of the 12 apostles were martyred for preaching about Jesus Christ. Now, the question becomes, what made these men who, previous to the resurrection, were frightened for their lives and went and ran in hiding? What made them willing to die for their belief in the resurrection? I think the only reasonable explanation is that they were eyewitnesses to these events themselves, because people do not die for something that they know is a lie. Yeah, you can point out to me religious fanatics who have died for some delusion that they believe to be true, but people don't die for something that they know to be a lie. And the disciples were in a position to know. And yet, they were willing to go to their death for these beliefs. What this points back to is what Acts 1 tells us, that they were qualified to be apostles because they were eyewitnesses to the events themselves. So the apostolic foundation to the building was planned, it was numbered, it was qualified, and fourth, it was appointed. It was appointed. By who? By Jesus. So Luke describes Jesus choosing his 12 originally in this way. If you go back to Luke 6, it says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles." Now that's an interesting verse because it illustrates a couple of things. Number one, there were lots of disciples, more than just the 12. There were many other people who were following Jesus and who were interested in his ministry and actually followed him. But out of that larger pool, Jesus chose 12 to be specifically designated as not just disciples, but as apostles. And what this should tell you is that there's a difference between a disciple and an apostle. All of the apostles were disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. Because the apostles were men who were personally appointed by Jesus to provide the foundation of the church. So that's the first thing. Not all disciples are apostles. And the apostles were men who were appointed by Christ to provide the foundation for the church. And we see this even in Acts 1 with the appointment of Matthias. Listen again to these words in Acts 1:23. "They put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry of apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So Matthias, just as the others were appointed by God, so was Matthias. They were not random, but they were chosen for this task, and they were men who were personally appointed by Christ and given special authority to lay the foundation for the church. How did they lay that foundation? Through the ministry that they established, that we read about in the book of Acts, and through the recording of the New Testament scriptures, which we have today. And let me tell you something else. Once that foundation was laid, there was no longer a need for any further apostles. The office of apostle does not continue past the New Testament period. And the reason why is simple. Because you don't need to lay a foundation twice. When you're building a house, you don't lay the foundation and then lay another foundation on top of it. Well, Paul says that the apostles and prophets were the foundation for the household of God. Once that foundation is laid, the offices of prophet and apostle are no longer. So it's not offices that continue into the church today. Now, I tell you that because there are some modern movements and churches which would suggest that the office of apostle and prophet are still normative in the church today. And therefore, there are some churches where you have leaders who are even proclaiming themselves as apostles or prophets. And I'm just going to be really honest with you. If you enter a church where somebody claims that they're an apostle, I would just run the other direction. Because that is an office which is no longer operative in the church today, and that is claiming an authority which has not been given to you by Jesus Christ. There are pastors today. There are teachers today. There are evangelists today. There are missionaries today. There are no apostles today or prophets. Because these are the foundation for the household of God, and once that foundation is laid, they do not continue. You see that in the New Testament as well. So what do we see when we look at this foundation for this household? It was planned, it was numbered, it was qualified, and it was appointed. And I think the question we need to ask ourselves today as we close is, what's the foundation that you're building your life on? What is the foundation that the house of your life is built on? Because I'm going to tell you, the household of God has a very rock-solid foundation, and I will take that to the bank. But everybody builds their life upon some foundation, and when you really want to dig right into it, everybody builds their life on a foundation of some kind of group of people, really. You know, some people build their life on scientists and think that just strictly the material universe will provide the only answers that we need. Some people build their lives really on the foundation of celebrities because they'll think, well, Dr. Phil and Oprah have everything that I need and all the answers that I need. Some people build their lives on philosophers, thinking that human wisdom will provide the answers that I need. Some people build their lives on politicians, thinking that the government will provide the answers that I need. In the midst of all that, I'll just be perfectly honest with you this morning. I choose, and I challenge you to choose, to build your life not on any of those groups, but on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What the church needs today, what Christians need today, is not some new self-proclaimed prophet or apostle to tell us what God is saying. What the church and what Christians need today is we need to open our Bibles to hear what God's appointed prophets and apostles have already said. And that's what we need to focus and build our lives upon. You know, the foundation for the church, as Paul says, Ephesians 2, this is a household with its foundation as the apostles and the prophets. And this is the only sure foundation that we are to build our lives on. This is a household not only with that foundation, but with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. That is where I want to build my life. And I challenge you to build yours as well. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereign plan. Lord, we thank you that even through the seemingly random events of history, we can see that your hand has worked all things according to your goodwill and according to your pleasure. Father, we pray that you would help us to remember what the only sure foundation is for our lives, and that is your word, which has been given to us by the apostles and the prophets. May we never look for something more than this as our foundation. May we never look for something more than this to build our lives upon. For Lord, what could be more solid than this? Help us, O Lord, in a world where we are pulled in so many different directions, to stand on this solid rock. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from this place, hear this word from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.